You're listening to the Clear Creek Resources Podcast from Clear Creek Community Church, located in the Bay Area of Houston.
Welcome, everyone, to the Clear Creek Resources Podcast. I'm Ryan Leighton, pastor of our Eagle Bay campus and your host for today's episode. If this is your first time listening, our hope is that this podcast helps us to better connect with the people of Clear Creek and to continue the conversation beyond our weekly worship services. Joining me again this week, I have Aaron Lutz, pastor of our East 96 campus, and Yancey Arrington, our teaching pastor. We've been in this message series on Sundays and Wednesday nights called Here's My Issue, where we've been talking about some of the barriers and issues that people may have with faith or with God or the church. And for the last few weeks on the podcast, we've been discussing some of the major questions that people may have. So the first week, we talked about how a good and powerful God can allow evil in the world and how there can only be one true religion. And then last week, if you listened in, we talked about how science and faith are not at odds, as some people might claim. And so if you missed either one of those episodes, make sure you go back and download them. This week, we're going to continue on with another question. How can you trust the Bible? So let's jump in. So Yancey and Aaron, thanks for being here again today and answering another one of our questions as we continue this series.
Yeah, man, excited to do it.
You bet. Glad to be here.
All right, so we're going to talk about how you can trust the Bible. So I want to begin with a quote that is in a book by a guy named Sam Harris. He's an atheist. He wrote a book called The End of Faith, Religion, Terror, and the Future of Reason. He said this about the Bible. The Bible, it seems certain, was the work of sand-strewn men and women who thought the earth was flat and for whom a wheelbarrow would have been a breathtaking example of emerging technology. To rely on such a document as the basis for our worldview is to repudiate 2,000 years of civilizing insights that the human mind has only just begun to inscribe upon itself through secular politics and scientific culture. So that is the charge that those who are skeptical of the Christian faith, that's what they think about the Bible, maybe not as antagonistic as he puts it, but I think a lot of people have some questions about how can you believe Christianity when it's based on a book, and they may have all kinds of different arguments of why that book might be invalid for them. So we're going to talk about some of those things as best as we can. Let's begin by talking about how we have the Bible that we have today. So the history of where it came from, how those manuscripts all got compiled into the book that you can go get on Amazon, and you can get here in 2 days. So I don't know who wants to start talking about the history of the Bible and how we got it, but Yancey, you want to begin?
No, Aaron said he memorized it all, so we'll let him go. First of all, let me just say, way to go doing this podcast when your throat's all messed up. Mm-hmm. So people need to understand you're kind of under the weather, or you have allergies or something.
It's like the raspy Phoebe voice from Friends.
Just tell the truth. Like, you smoke after every service is the real.
It's very deep. And
first of all, I'm a little offended by the Sam Harris comment, because I'm wondering if people from the ancient Near East would be like, we may not have used wheelbarrows, but we sure put those pyramids together pretty quickly. I think it's, let's kind of just deal with that statement that he makes first.
Okay.
You know, there's something that C.S. Lewis says. He talks about that people tend to feel rather arrogant about the age they live in, meaning that they believe that where they live now is the best of philosophy and technology and morals and all this stuff. And they tend to look down, and he's just saying people in general, we tend to look down at the ages before us as these primitive people that have, they just don't have the knowledge we have. And to some, technologically speaking, that's true. But they tend to paint a broad stroke out of everyone in the past, saying that, you know, we're just so much more advanced than they are. And he calls it like chronological snobbery, something to that effect. And there's echoes of that. Like, what could we ever learn from people that lived 2,000 years ago?
Anybody ancient.
Yeah. What do they have to tell us? Although he doesn't talk to us about how we have to study Plato and Socrates and the philosophers. I mean, that would kind of hurt his statement. But with that being said, I do think for a lot of people, they wonder, like, why would we want to read a Bible because it's old? By that we mean it's 2,000 plus years old, even longer than that, older than that when you get to the Old Testament. What do these people have to tell us? But I think what we have to first understand is we believe that God reveals himself. He has revealed himself in history, period. And God chose to reveal himself in history through a particular people. And that people being Israel, namely in Genesis chapter 12, I believe, is Abraham. It all starts with Abraham, the father of the faith, if you will. And so we believe that God's revealed himself through Abraham through real events and circumstances, and not just through Abraham, but through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we can go on and on and on. And then obviously God was working beforehand with Adam and Eve and the stories that we have and what's known as the prehistory of Genesis 1 through 11, chapters 1 through 11. That there's oral history. So that oral history is passed down from age to age, from generation to generation, to people that who were the oral transmission was what they did. I mean, they were almost scientific about it.
I say that was reliable. That was part of the culture, not just of scripture, right? Of any historical
of anything,
thing. Yeah,
of anything. And if you look at scientific studies on oral histories with oral cultures like Native American, so on and so forth, it's almost scientific in its precision.
Yeah, let's pause there for a second, because we want to act like, well, this is a game of telephone, that everything gets misconstrued because we can't, in our culture, we can't be, we're not reliable enough to be able to pass down communication. But that doesn't mean that an ancient culture that was used to doing this as a part of maintaining their history couldn't do so with great accuracy. Like you said, it was a more scientific approach to passing down that information.
Yeah, that's a great point.
Yeah, so at some point down the road, which traditionally we attribute it to Moses, although it could be Moses, someone in his employ, somewhere down the road they said, let's put all this oral stuff into writing. And it's not just that, it was inspired. Mm-hmm. Whatever they put together was inspired, and that's the conviction that God's Holy Spirit led these people to write these things. And so what you have as the process and product of that is what's known as the Old Testament, the books of the Bible that begin with Genesis, and at least in our English Bibles, and with Malachi. And in Jesus's day, no one debated the reliability or the authority of the Old Testament. Jesus talks about the scriptures. Everyone knows what he's talking about. And so what's funny, when I talk with people that are somewhat skeptical, no one really argues about the reliability of the Old Testament. Now, they may not believe the Bible, period, because of it's the Bible. But as far as at least like theologians or people that would even be somewhat skeptical, they would at least say, okay, we'll give you that Jesus thought the Bible was authoritative and that it was inspired, but Jesus is only talking about Genesis through Malachi. And so there's a whole group of books that we call now the New Testament, which are the books of the Bible about Jesus, his life and ministry, and then the life of his apostles right after him and the birth of the church. Excuse me. That also are inspired. The scriptures, obviously, these writers would call what they were writing the scripture. We see that. Peter calls what he writes the scripture. He says what Paul writes is the scripture. It was seen by the church as authoritative. And roughly within about 200 years of their being written, they were codified and used by the church. And so, again, we can come back to that later, how the Bible got put together, how we collected the New Testament. Just as to your question, why would we believe the Bible generally? It's because we believe that God has entered into our world and spoken to us through these scriptures that are records of events that happened, in which God's ultimately trying to tell us a story of how God's created all things through our sin, it's fallen, how Jesus is the ultimate point of the story, how he comes to redeem all things and ultimately to restore all things. That's really the whole Bible story in a nutshell. But again, it's going to be hard to convince someone that God comes in history, that the Bible's authoritative if they don't believe that God's intervened in history. So, I mean, you almost have to work backwards a long way. Like, do you think God exists? And if he exists, could he do whatever he wants to do? Yeah. Well, so why couldn't God decide to come at that point in history? Like, you're making it sound like he has to come in 2020.
Right.
Why couldn't he have come in, 6,000 years ago? Well, there's no argument. There's no answer for that. Now it's just opinion. So as Christians, we believe that God entered into history at the start because he created it all, but specifically worked through some unique individuals.
Yeah, the chronological snobbery, I like that line. So if Jesus were to come in 2020, 2,000 years from now? Could we not trust it then?
Yep.
You know, exactly. Like that, or could they make the same argument? You mentioned, you know, scripture being written down, probably starting with Moses or guys in his employ. But when you think about the whole of scripture, 66 books, this isn't just one book of the, you know, we call it the Bible, but this is 66 books put into one book that we have cover to cover from Genesis to Revelation. One of the things I think is interesting about that, of those 66 books, you have 40 different authors writing over a period of 1,500 years in three different languages. So Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, some in there. And yet we have some real literary consistency that all lines up with one message.
Yep.
So if you think about that, like, so if Ryan writes something down, and then 1,500 years later, Yancey writes something down.
Right.
And in between there, 38 different people wrote some things. For there to be that kind of literary consistency, for me, that's an argument for some reliability of the scriptures. And it's like, that's pretty impressive that despite over 1,500 years of technological change and history change,
yep,
that there is really one consistent message of redemption, one consistent message of morality. And we'll talk a little bit about civil and ceremonial law, moral law, but there is a real consistency when it comes to literary devices over 1,500 years. Pretty impressive.
And, I mean, that's not even to mention the prophetic stuff.
Sure.
So, I mean, we have in the Old Testament, again, the books of the Bible about God's original covenant people, Israel, that predate the New Testament. You have, you know, scores of prophecies about this Messiah who will come, and he will be this way and born in this place, and this will happen to him, and that then you have Jesus of Nazareth filling out every one of these prophecies. I mean, he's crossing every T, dotting every I. And so there's these prophetic elements also that give a little more credibility to, like, this wasn't some harebrained idea. Pardon me, I'm a little...
Yeah, you got the same thing as
I do, so forgive me, listeners. You'll just have to bear with me. But the fact that what Aaron alludes to or has highlighted is fantastic, because you do have this, I mean, 66 books over this incredible period of time with, again, 40-plus authors. That's just, I mean, it would be, so before even this podcast began, we talked about J.K. Rowling and her Harry Potter series. Mm-hmm. That's one person who writes, was it 7 books?
Yeah,
you're my resident expert on Harry Potter. Yes, 7 books?
Yes.
Let's just say it's 7. I haven't read them, guys, so if I'm wrong, just forgive me.
Yeah, I think there's 7 books, 8 movies, because they broke the last book.
I'm not inspired, and nor is that. But nevertheless, she's written 7 books, and she has to have continuity between the first and the 7th. I mean, imagine 40-plus people trying to write the Harry Potter series over that don't know each other, don't know the books that they're writing are going to be put together, and yet we have the Bible, which is seamless. Mm-hmm. I mean, that ought to say something to someone who's got at least some kind of rational logic mind. So I so deeply appreciate the kind of stuff that Aaron has, the evidence that it's put out there. I do think the prophecies are things that you can also add. You can also add the power that God has put behind his word, how people have come to faith just by reading the scriptures, and sometimes the most random deals. There's a guy I read about, probably 150 years ago, there's a man named Charles Spurgeon. I think this story is accurate, at least with the names, because I know in the events it's true. He's unwrapping either a present or some package back in the 1800s, and he's living in Australia, and he gets this package sent to him from London, England, and in the packaging, the newspaper wrapper is a sermon from Charles Spurgeon. And so as he's unwrapping this package, he looks and sees on this newspaper wrapping this sermon by Charles Spurgeon where it's quoting the scripture, and he reads it and becomes a follower of Jesus because of it. So that's more the mystical side, the spiritual side, but you could also say that there has been the testimony of God's power throughout the last 2,000 years since the scripture has been completed. Also is another evidence, like, this is why we think that the Bible really is God's word. And maybe the best fact of all is that Jesus attested to it.
Yeah. So, you know, maybe, you know, going back to what we were saying earlier, so if somebody was to say, it's hard to really trust the Bible because it's written by men, and we would say, yes, it was written by men. So let's talk about the dynamics around it was written by men, it's inspired by God, but then how did we get all these books that were written by men to be compiled into this one book that, you know, holds these 66 books written over, you know, 1500 years. So, how did all those things come together?
So 2 Timothy 3:16 is a passage that's well known to many Christians. You know, all scripture is inspired by God, and the word inspired in the Greek is theopneustos, literally meaning God breathed. And so, at least from a Christian's perspective, there's no debate as to the authority of the Bible nor its inspiration. That's just what it is, but because of what the scripture attests to it. But when we talk about, like, how did the Bible come together, let's just take, again, Old Testament's probably pretty much a given, only because Jesus says it is. So the, when I have people push back, it's like, nah, I don't have a problem with the Old Testament because Jesus confirmed it, and I'm okay because if Jesus is God, what about the New Testament? I mean, he wasn't alive when they were writing that. So, well, how do we know those books are the—I mean, I've read the Da Vinci Code. Isn't that the truth? You know, I heard it was a conspiracy, and those things just—you know, that might sell National Geographic magazines or get you some viewers on the History Channel when they kind of— undercut the scripture saying, you know, it was really close and we don't know why those books got there, but that's really not true. So there are a lot of reasons why, so what you have are the apostles writing letters to churches under the full inspiration of the Spirit, and they're looking at, you know, these situations in Corinth and Ephesus and so on and so forth. And they're saying that what they're writing is scripture, and the church is treating it as such. And so what we understand from history is that a local church would receive this letter, and they would just read the letter straight through.
Publicly. They'd stand on the steps of the church or the wherever, the city, and read it to the whole church in one setting. They were not pulling one verse out at a time, right?
No. 8-hour services, people falling asleep.
You're probably going to go there, but they would take that letter and then pass it around to other local congregations. They say, like, hey, so the Corinthians got this letter and say, hey, Ephesus, you need to read this. And Galatia, you need to read this. And like, hear the teaching of God's word. And so they would do it in their city, and it just kind of gets passed on that way. And those things get accepted over time, right? And so it's not like other people are throwing in stuff and people are immediately throwing that out. And we'll talk a little bit about like Apocrypha literature and others in a second. But these are generally accepted from the beginning as they read them. Like, this is God's word.
Yeah. And so there's a lot of reasons why they needed to collect the New Testament. Number one, there's the attack of heresy.
Yeah.
You've got groups like the Gnostics that are going to be coming onto the scene. There's going to be people who are trying to pass off letters from Paul that aren't from Paul. That are what's known as pseudepigraphal works. Mm-hmm. That's kind of a fancy word. Just said that basically they're fakes. There's also the need for access. The church realized that there shouldn't be just a few local churches that had only parts of the New Testament, that they needed to get those around and make copies of them. There's the heat of persecution. I mean, in persecution, they're not only trying to, you know, Diocletian, who was one of the emperors of Rome. He persecuted Christians not by just trying to kill Christians. He did it by confiscating, destroying New Testament books. And so, like, man, we got to get these things written down. And ultimately, really, a desire for a guideline of faith and practice. So that's why those things came together. What I like to tell people, though, is there's a quote from J.I. Packer that I've always loved, because there's this idea popularly, like, there was this Illuminati, the secret society of men.
Got together and had this meeting.
Yeah, they want to really put the screws of oppression on the church and be power-hungry guys. So they just made up what books should be in the Bible, which is so far-fetched and not even close to being the truth. J.I. Packer says this. He says, the church no more gave us the New Testament canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. God gave us gravity by his work of creation, and similarly, he gave us the New Testament canon, or the books of the New Testament, by inspiring the original books that make it up. And so there was always a general pattern that the people that said, let's finally just codify and make official what books are the legitimate books of the New Testament. The fancy word for that is, what is the canon? Mm-hmm. Canon doesn't mean like something where it shoots a cannonball. A canon means like a rule or standard. Like, what's the rule? What's the standard books? And so they would say the kind of the criteria would be,
so
like
some parameters around that.
Absolutely.
So let's talk through some of those.
So they'd say, like, first of all, did it have the right author?
Right.
Was it written by an apostle or a close associate? Now, not all of them had to do that, but that was one of the things they were looking for. Hebrews is a little debatable. We're not really sure who wrote Hebrews. So does it have the right author? Does it have the right authority? In other words, does it claim to be from God? Mm-hmm. Like, you know, when we read in Corinthians, and Paul says, just so you know, this is from God. This is not, you know, I'm not, this is just not my thoughts here.
Yeah, so like Paul's grocery list wouldn't make it in there, you know.
Probably not.
Just because he wrote it.
Just because he wrote it.
Yeah. I mean, Paul even says in 1 Thessalonians 5:27, he says, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read before all the brothers. I mean, that he knows what he's doing there. And so does it have the right, is it the right author? Does it have the right authority? Does it have the right consistency? Does it match up with all the other truths of the books of the Bible? I mean, is it going to be consistent? It's not saying one thing that contradicts everything else that the Bible says everywhere else, because the Bible's one uniform book, ultimately written by one ultimate author, the God through his Spirit. And so, and then I think, does it have the right power? And I alluded to this earlier. Does it possess life-changing power? You know, we talk about where Hebrews says that the word of the Lord is like a two-edged sword. It can, you know, it has this power to it. And finally, does it have the right acceptance and reception? In other words, like, was it received by the people for whom it was originally written? Did they accept it as God's word? And so what the early church did when they codified or made official the New Testament canon, they didn't like make stuff up and, you know, they're not throwing darts on a board and figuring out which one hits what book of the Bible. They're saying, let's look around. What is the church using of these books, these letters that are being passed around, that we see the Spirit's power, we see the consistency with the rest of Scripture, we see the authority of the apostles, so on and so forth. And so they just, as Packer said, they just recognized what was already going on. They weren't like, you know, choosing, they got the choice. They just submitted to what was already being there. So so that's why you have some books in and some books out. And that's why we have 27, essentially within the first 300 years, we have, for the last 1700, the 27 books in the New Testament.
I was gonna say, there was a time in which they cut some of those off, right? Because there's later, the Gospel of Thomas, likely not written by Thomas. It was really 300 plus years after Jesus' birth. The Gospel of Mary, which contradicts some of the New Testament, not written by Mary, is written several hundred years after. And so there, all of the New Testament that we have is written within 100 years of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And so that's another, for me, evidence. You have this bibliographical evidence, meaning the closer something happened to when it was written down, the more likely it is to be accurate. So let's take, for example, if we decided we want to write a biography about the life of George Washington. So 1776, 1777, that kind of time period. If it's written in 1780, the likelihood of it being pretty accurate has a higher chance than if we decided to do so almost 250 years later. So same thing with the scriptures. You have this ancient literature, and the copies that we have of those scriptures are within 100 years of these things happening. Take that in comparison with other ancient literature. So classics like Aristotle, Plato, guys that we still read and people still hold as classics. The copies that we have of those texts are 750 to 1,000 years later. We have more bibliographical evidence to trust the reliability that what was written for the New Testament was actually written for the New Testament just by evidence of how close it was written. And so others that are written 300 plus years later, we say, you know what, that doesn't make it in the canon because it wasn't as reliable, if you will, as these other books that we're talking about in the canon.
Yeah, so what Aaron's alluding to is what's known as textual criticism.
Yeah.
And so what this, I think it's helpful to kind of expand upon this a little bit, just because this can give a lot of credibility, I think, for people that are a lot more evidence for the reliability of. Some people say, like, Yancey, does the Bible that I have in my hand, is it really the same kind of Bible that they had 2,000 years ago?
Is this what Paul wrote in the original Greek?
I mean, how close is this?
And how do you know that is the case?
Yeah. And so this is where there is some science behind it. It's called textual criticism. And as Aaron alluded to, the closer that you can get to what is known as the language is original autograph, which means the original writing. So Paul writes a letter to the church at Corinth, his first letter known as 1 Corinthians. The one that he pens with his own hand, or maybe his what's known as amanuensis, his secretary, whoever it is, whoever's writing that on the paper, right? Whatever Paul writes, that's known as the original autograph. If you find that, then you've obviously, you can't get more accurate than the guy that actually wrote it, the copy. I mean, than the copy. So the copies You're looking for two things. Aaron alluded to the first one. You're looking for, like, what's the closest copy that we can get? What's the earliest copy? Earlier the better. If it's their later copies, some errors can enter into those copies. And so, and errors can enter into copies. They enter into them all the time. And just
they
for the,
don't have a Xerox machine. They're hand copying all these things on ancient paper that deteriorates over time. Right. Go ahead.
That's right. No, papyrus or parchment or the back of a high C box. So there's all kinds. Y'all catch that in seminary?
Post-it notes.
Yeah, it's post-it notes. Yeah. thankfully, it's not an Etch-a-Sketch. We wouldn't have anything. But what we do have, though, is I'll be the first to say, I'm happy to say that, yes, errors have entered into the copying process because the copying process is not inspired by God, although I would say it's superintended by God. It's overseen and orchestrated by God. And maybe that's why God allowed so many copies to be written, because what you do with copier errors is you compare them to the other copies so that you can get rid of the errors. Right. And so you would want to hope, like, gosh, I hope we have a lot of copies, because if you don't have a lot of copies, then there's some debate and some trouble. So again, now let's kind of get out 10,000 feet. If you're a critical or if you're a textual critic, what you want to look for valuable, trying to get to the original, is you want to look for the earliest copy, and you hope there's a ton of copies over throughout the years. And so, you know, Aaron talked about, like, Plato and Aristotle and so on and so forth. Here's what's funny about that. He talked about, like, Plato and Aristotle. The earliest copy that we have of them is 1300 to 1400 years. Mm-hmm. So if you had to read Plato in college, or Aristotle or Homer or Caesar Augustus or Tacitus, anyone, I mean, we're talking anywhere between 500 to 1500 years is the earliest copy. So we don't have anything closer than 1,000 plus years. Now you think, oh, that's not bad. Surely we have a lot of copies then. Plato, we only have 7 copies in existence, only 7 copies of his stuff. Aristotle, we only have 5 copies in existence of his stuff. And yet no one doubts that Plato wrote what he wrote or Aristotle wrote what he wrote. And so you think, oh, gosh, well, I guess we complain a lot about the Bible because surely they have less copies than some of these greatest works. Well, the New Testament, as close as we can get to the earliest copy that we have, is around 100 years old. Mm-hmm. 100 years old. Now, there's some new discoveries lately that are even starting to say that it's maybe pushed within 30 to 40 years, which would be mind-boggling. Wow. Yeah, I mean, it's like, it's the guy that copied Corinthians, the original autograph, kind of. But I mean, it's that kind of craziness. Yeah. And yet, the beauty of that is, not only does the New Testament have the earliest copies of any other historical document that we have of antiquity, just how many copies we have. Well, up to this point, I think we have well over 5,000 copies of the New Testament, 5,000 ancient copies.
I've seen some evidence of, like, up to 24,000 manuscripts. Now, that might not be the exact copy. There may be pieces of that, but you add all those together, potentially 24,000 manuscripts.
Yeah, let's just say it's just 5,000, and just to be safe, right? 5,000, like the next number of copies on the list of antiquity that people would refer to as, like, Homer, the Iliad and the Odyssey. Mm-hmm. Now, Homer, we can get within 500 years when he wrote those works, and we have 643 copies. 643 is a treasure trove. If that's a treasure trove, what's over 5,000? Mm-hmm. I mean, 22,000 fragments and so in copies. So all that to say, for those who are listening, this is why even secularists that don't prescribe to Christianity, that are textual critics, they will all say in one uniform voice that the New Testament is the most historically accurate, the most, or maybe I could say the most textually testified document in history.
Yeah, I have a quote from F.F. Bruce. He said the same thing. There is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament.
So what that means then, Ryan, and what that means for us is this. So yes, because someone said, could errors ever have gotten in? Sure they can. You can put the twice.
Right.
You can misspell a word. You can think in something in your, and yet when I have, for example, I have 50 copies out of Alexandria, mm-hmm. I can take the rest of the 49 and compare it to one of them and figure out, oh yeah, well, this guy misspelled this word, or this guy added a conjunction, or this guy put a phrase in here that he didn't. Cause I it's just got so much attestation that we can, it's essentially the Bible peer reviews itself.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's interesting how you can actually even look at, you can trace which copy became a copy of a copy of a copy based on some of those errors of how they start making their way in there, and they can almost trace it, you know, graphically. Yep. Okay, this one came from this one. Yep. We came from this one, all because, you know, you can find the earliest manuscript that has that, you know, blip of an error in there, and it's interesting.
So what that does though in the end is that doesn't. So this is why Christians, especially evangelicals, could say that the Bible's inerrant, because they'll say God, in the original autograph, the words that are on those pages are the words God wanted to be there. And because we know that God in his divine providence throughout history has given us these bazillion copies. I know it's not a bazillion, but it's compared to everyone else, the paucity of evidence that they have. What the New Testament has is just this treasure trove of not only 5,000 plus or 22,000, depending, a lot, to within 100 years of its writing, if not closer. Man, we can do our due diligence and say, and here's what's even cooler about this. I should say this, it comes to my mind here. Even take your current Bible, your copy of your Bible, open it up. You'll even see in the footnotes where people will say, here could be an alternate reading because we have some of the oldest manuscripts may not have this phrase. So, I mean, like, no one's trying to pull the wool over anyone's eyes. Mm-hmm. And yet every one of these, where there is some kind of discrepancy in some ancient document, are over such negligible 0.1%, like, I don't know if this is an or an and, or it, that it's virtually, in other words, people like F.F. Bruce that you quote, who is a scholar, one of the greatest textual scholars around, and guys like him, would say with great confidence, the copy of Scripture that you hold in your hand, whatever translation it is, as long as it's one that's faithful to historical grammatical instructions of it, it's as if you're holding the Bible from the first century or from 300 AD. So that's the kind of, just to do the work, that kind of work that takes a little bit of time, you come away with greater confidence, not less confidence, in the reliability of the Bible.
Can we sit there for a second? So you made a statement. We can trust the reliability of the Scriptures in their original, I think you used the word, how did you say it?
Original autograph?
Yes, the original autograph, right? So going back to like what was actually written by Paul, but we've also translated those things from Greek and Hebrew now into English. And so can we rely on the ESV version, the NIV, the NASB, the King James version, all those kind of things? Let's sit in somebody who might say, well, you can maybe get back to the original Greek, but we've translated that so much over the last 2,000 years. Can we rely on our English translation? How would we answer that?
Yeah, absolutely you can. So usually, if not always, these translators are in groups. For example, the English Standard Version, which is kind of the adopted version for Clear Creek Community Church, stands in, if you will, somewhat of the Tyndale King James tradition, in that it's a group of people.
Nobody's doing this on their own. They're not in a vacuum.
And frankly, it's ecumenical. There are people from all kinds of Christian denominations and traditions that are translating this. And again, even the people that were copying the Scriptures back in 600 AD, they feel the weightiness of this. I mean, you're copying God's word. I mean, they did it. It was this laborious, time consuming process. And so I think it's worth going back to the Bible is originally written in three languages.
Yeah.
Old Testament predominantly is in Hebrew. New Testament's predominantly in Greek, and there's a little bit of Aramaic put in there. And then
Daniel and some other places.
Yeah. And then so after a good amount of period of time, the whole entire Bible was translated into Greek. It was known as the Septuagint. For the record, y'all may not realize this, that was the Bible that the apostles used. The apostles didn't preach from the Hebrew. They didn't. Mm-hmm. They didn't do that. Right. They preached from a translation. So people get real down on translations. Like, well, interestingly, the very first disciples of Jesus, known as the apostles, if you look at how they preached and what they said and how they referenced it, they actually referenced a Greek translation, not in the original language, but of the original languages. So Greek is a translation. It's known as the Septuagint.
So when Jesus sits down and quotes Isaiah in the New Testament, is he reading the Septuagint or is he reading the Hebrew?
I believe he's reading the Septuagint. I don't know about, I mean, maybe in the scene where he's at, when he's in the synagogue, it's probably the Hebrew.
Because
it's the synagogue. In other words, that's why Paul was so effective. He could read Hebrew, being a Sadducee and a Pharisee. A Pharisee, and that he actually is one of the few guys that actually could read Hebrew, and so that's why he can go into the synagogue and read from the scrolls. That's Hebrew. Yeah. But when you look at when those guys, the apostles like Paul and Peter, referenced the Old Testament, it's almost always the Septuagint.
And you see that in the translation.
Absolutely, because it's a little different, but not different in its meaning, but sometimes different words are being used. And so, just to kind of give you guys to how we got an English Bible, what began in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek gets translated solely into Greek in the Septuagint. Later on, it gets translated into Latin, mm-hmm. and for centuries, it's in Latin.
Yeah.
I mean, probably over a millennia, it's in Latin. That's why if you grew up in the Catholic Church and some of you are old school Catholics, Mass is in Latin because yeah, Latin
still
was
today for some.
That was the language of the church, and for centuries the Bible remained that way until in the 1380s, this Oxford theologian named John Wycliffe translates the Bible from Latin into English. And I won't belabor the whole process with everyone after him, like Tyndale and Coverdale and Geneva Bible and so on and so forth. But what Tyndale does is what Wycliffe does, it's like the domino effect. When he does that, because he's just convinced that the people of God need the Bible in their own language. And again, we're English speakers, right? So when he changes, when he writes that into English, it's like there's this litany of people who have translated the Bible into the common man's tongue, because the idea was if you can get the Bible into the tongue of the common man, God will change the common man for his glory. And it really changed everything. And so through that process, over hundreds of years, you have this guy named King James. And King James, you know, he has...
He's a little corrupt.
Do what?
He's a little corrupt, well, right,
yeah,
King James?
He, you know, I wouldn't have him teach Sunday school. but King James the First, he commissions a team of people who are really the scholars of their day, yep. to create what's known as the King James Bible. And that was the Bible du jour for the last 250 years. Mm-hmm. I mean, when I was little, people read the King James Bible. I know people still do today, but it was the Bible, yep. until you get to about, I don't know, probably 1970. You have some other translations, but then it's the NIV, the New International Version. It kind of changes everything because it's – so I know I'm – sorry, I'm belaboring this. I feel like I do this. I'll just be – you just need to tell me to be quiet, Ryan. You said go with this. There's a continuum of translation. You can be word for word,
yeah.
literal, or you can be thought for thought, more paraphrastic or paraphrase. We've tended to be more in line with more word for word. Because it's harder to tell people, it's harder to decide to decipher what an author is thinking. So mm-hmm. let's just take his words and then we can decide for ourselves later on what he's thinking. So in that same tradition, you have the NIV. Later on, you have more literal translations like the New American Standard Version or somewhere like that. About 2001 or so, the English Standard Version came out. So, man, just, you know, we could have made this a whole lot longer. Just try to get this at the English Standard. The English Standard Version came out. It's a translation that we've adopted. It's got the latest scholarship. You know that we're still finding manuscripts. We're still finding stuff. And so if there's anything that needs some kind of revision, they would do that even today. And again, revisions aren't going to be like, his name's not Jesus. It's it's Tom. It's not that kind of stuff.
Or the indefinite article instead.
Yeah,
of, you know,
it's just, there are little things in there, but that's what I love is it's still a commitment to trying to get back to the original autograph. And so most people don't even notice these changes because they're so subtle. But the fact is we're trying to use the latest and best scholarship. And from what I understand, as of now, the English Standard Version may be the fastest and most used English-speaking translation in the world today. Mm-hmm. I could be off on that, but I think I read that somewhere. And we're grateful for it. So that's kind of how that's kind of where we are today. When people ask, what about modern translations? They're all good. You can have some that are probably a little more paraphrastic than I'm comfortable with because it's like, that's a little more kind of you're guessing at the interpretation on some of that stuff. But ultimately, any modern Bible you have in your hands is better than no Bible.
Yeah.
And so
I just remember, you know, going to seminary, you know, as you guys did, and you take Greek. Mm-hmm. And I was fully expecting to all of a sudden learn like all these mysterious things because you'd hear some preacher being like, okay, you know, your Bible says this, but really it's the Greek word for this.
That's not helpful for people, by the way.
Yeah, and they would do all that stuff. And so I always thought, man, if I could just learn Greek, then like it's going to just be this amazing thing. And you go and you learn Greek and you're translating all these things and you realize that my best translation is still like just the same thing the ESV said. Or I would come up with something and I would see what the ESV is. And I'm like, oh, yeah, that's actually probably a lot better than what I came up with. And I realized like, you know, the English Bible that we have is sufficient. Like it's good. I mean, there's nothing like hidden behind the English. Nope. Like, no, you really have to know the Greek to be able to really read the Bible as God intended. So that was really encouraging for me.
There's not a conspiracy. If there was, we'd have been called out on it a long time ago. Do you think Christians are the only people that know Greek? I mean, no, there's all kinds of scholars.
There are plenty of people studying it, trying to go back to it. Yeah.
There's tons of people that have an extra ground of Christianity, I'm assuming, that know the ancient languages, and they've never said, ah, those guys are lying to you, because they're not. Those are accurate translations that are fantastic and probably, you know, best of class kind of translations. And so you can be confident that at least the Bible that you have in your hand represents the original autographs as close as it's ever going to get. And anything else is just going to be just improvements of fractional stuff that has nothing to do with any of the essence of the scripture.
I remember a professor in seminary saying, any translation you have of the Bible is an act of interpretation, right? And
true.
So people from NIV to NASB to ESV are making a level of interpretation. Now, all of them are really close to being very, very, very similar. But I think one of the reasons we have to interpret, I was looking at, trying to find the exact number. I'm going to ballpark some numbers. The Greek language has far fewer words than the English language does. And so each Greek word kind of has a field of meaning. Now, we've got to interpret what part of that meaning did Paul mean when he used the word love, for example. So I think the number I found is there's less than 6,000 different words in the New Testament. And yet when we translate it into English, there's almost 130,000 words because we can choose the field of meaning for that. Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely. So, absolutely. I think that's right on. And you're right. There is a little level of interpretation. I mean, if you went to a Latin American country, I know, Ryan, you're real fluent in Spanish. You took Spanish in,
I'm not.
In high school. If you were to say, I like someone or I love someone, you would say, if someone close to you, you'd say, te amo, right?
Si.
Very good. And te amo, if you transliterated that, you'd be, to you, I love, or you, I love. But we don't talk like that. Our subject comes first, and then so we'd say, I love you. But that's not mistranslating that text to turn it around. We're actually translating that correctly because that's how we, as the receptor of that, that's how we'd understand that in English. And so that's the kind of wordplay that goes on when you're translating from the Hebrew and the Greek into English. And so the question is, it's going to be like, what if I translate? Well, he likes you a whole lot. Well, you know, he digs you, right? There's always ways to say to that in a way that nuances it. But philosophically, I tend to be like, no, just say, I love you. And then I can figure out what kind of, is he like, love you like a brother, love you like a friend, love you romantically. I mean, I'll let the context figure that out instead of having someone do that for me. So we've traditionally tried to stay with more word for word translations because of that. Sometimes it can read a little more woodenly, but what you want to try to do, especially for those of you that want to study the scriptures, like really do serious Bible study, you want the bulk of the interpretive work to rest upon the reader, not upon the translator. Mm. But with that being said, they're all good. They're all good.
All right. So I want to get to a few objections or things that maybe a skeptical person might say about what's actually in the Bible. So not how we came to have the Bible, but, you know, I hear, you know, sometimes people might point to certain laws in the Old Testament, let's say like food laws, and they say, you know, you eat bacon and you eat shrimp today, or they're going to look at laws about the fabric of the clothes that would say you shouldn't have multiple fabrics mixed together, and, you know, you're wearing a poly cotton blend, you know. Yeah. So how do you say that you believe what the Bible says when there's all these laws in there that you don't really take all that seriously?
Yeah, so the Old Testament, we see 613 different laws in the Old Testament. You know, the popular ones are like 10 commandments, right? So the question really becomes like, why do you uphold some and disregard others? To which scholars would say, and I think we would agree, that the Old Testament law really kind of breaks down into three different kinds of laws. So you have the ceremonial laws, which covered religious practices of the nation of Israel, including how you worship in the temple and sacrifices and purity laws. And those had benefit to the nation of Israel in that time in history, right? Then you have a group of laws called the civil laws, which regulated how that nation of Israel was going to be governed. So it established their national identity and clarified the responsibilities of who was going to enforce the law and how those things were going to be enforced. They're writing not the Bill of Rights, a constitution of sorts for the nation of Israel. And then you have a third group of law, which are the moral laws, which define what is right, what is wrong, what is good, and what is evil. And so, for example, some of the food laws you mentioned are ceremonial in nature. They describe what is pure and how you can participate in the nation of Israel's worship experience, or some of the government laws. We don't keep some of the punishment for sin that they did in the Old Testament because it was a government civil law. But when it comes to the moral laws of Scripture, we see those upheld by Jesus, sometimes even intensified from the Old Testament. And Jesus says, you've heard it said this, but I tell you this. And so he reaffirms, do not murder. That's a good law. We should keep that one around, right? And then sometimes even intensifies it. But I tell you, even if you have anger in your heart. And so, for example, sometimes people push on our sexual ethic. How can you say homosexuality is a sin when it's just in the same book of Leviticus with all these other ceremonial or civil laws? Well, yeah, but the New Testament addresses that too in the context of a moral law. And so it's not just homosexuality, it's adultery and other sexual laws that we have, but it falls in the category of moral law.
And so what you're saying then is there's, when you look in the Old Testament, it's going to have a mix of different kind of prohibitions,
right?
Some of which Christians have understood as being temporary and specific, sure, just for Israel, and others that have continued on into the New Testament, which actually get spoken about in the New Testament. So, right, you know, it's kind of the easy getcha question on Facebook or social media, like, how can we trust the Bible? I hear it all the time, yep, from people that are educated. Like, you know, who wants to believe the Bible? You can't eat shrimp. You can't eat shellfish. But I saw you having a shrimp po' boy the other night, Yancey. You said you believe the Bible. I do. But Christians have intelligently read the Bible for the last 2,000 years, and that the Bible is one story that progressively reveals God's plan in history. And at different stages of history, there's different ways that that Bible was applied. So, for example, in Leviticus, where we see a lot of these laws in other places of the Old Testament, they were specifically for Israel, and for the nation state of Israel under God's hand at that time. And so they're not applied to the New Testament church. And again, Jesus carries over the moral laws, mm-hmm, that do apply, that show the ethic of the New Testament. Do not murder. It's not like, just Israel shouldn't murder people, but y'all can. Jesus continues that and even expands on it. He says, you've heard it said, don't murder. But I tell you, if you hate someone, you murder them, essentially. You know, Jesus even expanded upon the moral law, because ultimately what Jesus was trying to do was this. And I would even argue this is what the Old Testament was trying to do. It was ultimately trying to point to the sufficiency and hope that we have in Jesus. That it doesn't matter, like, whatever laws that we had applied at whatever stage, and they have applied to different people at different stages. Ultimately, even the Old Testament, for example, like, most of what we see there, at least a lot of what we see there, are ritual cleanliness guides so that people could prepare themselves for worship, because, right, you had to be clean, to be ritually clean to worship. So that's why they have all these rules that seem real weird to 21st century North Americans. But the truth was that it had to do with the sacrifice and temple worship. And so, but all of that, I mean, especially if you read Leviticus, all of that is pointing to the greater fulfillment that Jesus will bring, the ultimate sacrifice, the true temple in which we worship. In fact, when you read the book of Hebrews, which is a book in the New Testament, it says that most everything that happened in the Old Testament was an echo or a type or a signpost, mm-hmm, that's pointing to a greater thing in Jesus. And non-Christians don't know that, and critics don't know that. They see the Bible as flat. Like, it's all means the same thing, every part, to Christians, and Christians have never believed that. it has different weight at different times. Yep. That's reading the Bible intelligently. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians, maybe even most who call themselves Christians, they don't know that either. And so they just get locked up like, maybe the Bible's not true. When for the last 2,000 years, the church has read that really in a uniform way. It's the progressive revelation of God. It has different weight at different times, but ultimately it's one story pointing to its fulfillment in Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so that's what we'd have to work through. That's why Clear Creek takes great pains, for example, to take, we have classes on this. We have a class on the big story of the Bible. And friends, if you haven't taken that and you want to learn more about, I want you to take it not just to learn more about the Bible, but to get greater confidence in that the Bible is God's word. It's this one unfolding story. Yep. And so even the Old Testament unfolds that. We studied Leviticus as a in a sermon series for Pete's sake. People thought we were crazy. We did that, and it was one of the best things we'd done because all it did was show how Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all that. So traditionally, Orthodox Christians have seen Jesus fulfill all that. That's why those things are there, and there's reasons that they're there, and it's not just a one-to-one ratio where you can flatten everything and say, well, that's why you've got one verse that says you can't wear, you know, two different fibers of clothing. Although I think we all would agree, no one should wear polyester. And yet at the same time, later on, it says there's a moral law that carries on through that says you should love your neighbor. Yeah. So all that means that's what I have off the top of my head.
All right. So I think there's probably a whole lot of other issues that we could probably talk about in the Bible. I just want to, you know, if you could just give one last encouragement to maybe someone that is skeptical about the Bible, or you're talking to somebody who is a follower of Jesus, goes to Clear Creek, and they're interacting with a friend of theirs that is skeptical about the Bible. What would you say to somebody who just has a lot of questions about the Bible, what they should do with that?
Man, I would tell them to read the Bible. The reality is when people read the Bible, it changes their life. And so that's one of the things Yancey talked about at the very beginning. There is power in reading the scriptures, and God reveals truth through it. And so give the Bible a shot. Hebrews 4:12 talks about the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the vision of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of men. And so we can argue bits and pieces of history and technology and all that kind of stuff. I mean, just read the Bible, and it's changed people's lives, but it's also changed, like, the global influence of the Bible is astounding. It continues to outsell every book ever. And we were joking earlier about in 2007, Harry Potter was the only book that outsold in 1 year, right? Yep. But for 2,000 years, it's been the best-selling book, and it's because it has just incredible global influence, but not just globally. Personally, if you read the Bible, it'll change your life.
Man, I'm so down with that. What I would say in addition to that is get people to Jesus. Take them to Jesus.
So where should people start?
Well, I think traditionally people, what I've always heard is read the Gospel of John.
Yeah.
Read the Gospel of John. I like to read Mark because it's shorter. but I do think—
Luke, if you're a doctor, maybe.
Yeah, that's right. If you're Jewish, read Matthew. Yep. We joke. Take any one of those gospel accounts. I like just taking people to Jesus, because if you can fall in love with Jesus, if you can see what Jesus has for you, if the Spirit, I mean, really what Aaron and I are both saying is that if you engage the scriptures, we're just trusting the Holy Spirit's going to work in Absolutely. That to move your heart in such a way where you want to get to know more, and some of you are going to want to follow him, and you're going to have that moment that guy in Australia had. You're going to come across the scriptures, kind of like my father had, who was an atheist. My dad was an atheist until he was 40, and came across the scriptures, read the scriptures, and got converted. Mm-hmm. I mean, changed his whole life just instantaneously. And so I'm not saying it's going to happen to you like that. It could be over time. That's okay. But what we do believe is that it is the Spirit's word, the Spirit's power through God's word to reveal to us the person of Jesus. And so I just try to tell people, listen, I know you're going to have a lot of questions. Mm-hmm. And we don't have to answer all of them. In fact, some of these questions we're never going to be able to answer.
I have lots of questions.
Yeah, I still do too. And you can have doubts. And I still have doubts. That's okay. But if I can get you to Jesus, you may be, and the only way I can get you to Jesus is through the scriptures.
Yeah.
But if we can get you to Jesus and the Spirit works in your heart to love him, it changes how you approach all those other questions. Mm-hmm. And so that's what I would say. Get to Jesus. By that, you have to read the Bible. So, you know, maybe Aaron and I are saying one and the same thing. I'm just trying to narrow down when you open the Bible, because some people don't know where to start. If they start in Genesis, they're like, oh, this is awesome, great, Exodus, even better, Leviticus. It's like, maybe I won't do this again. So I would suggest get in the New Testament, because frankly, how Christians read the Bible, we actually start at the end to read the beginning. We start in the New Testament, and it helps us interpret the Old, and that because that's how Jesus read it. And so that's why when people start to quote the Old Testament, try to corner us on stuff, it's like, well, you don't understand the Bible like a Christian does, because Jesus interprets all that for us in a way that makes life for us. So that's what I would say.
Well, thank you guys for being here again today in the hot seat.
Oh, you're welcome.
Yeah. Yeah, man. All very helpful for people. For those of you who are listening, thanks for checking out Clear Creek Resources Podcast. I hope our conversation just gave you a better understanding of how we came to have the Bible that we have today and gave you a greater appreciation and desire to read, study, and to live out the Word of God. So like I said earlier, we're going to continue next week tackling another one of the major questions that people have with faith or God or the church. And so make sure that you join us again next week. We're going to discuss the question, how can I follow a God when those who claim to follow him are intolerant and hateful? So you're not going to want to miss that one. As a reminder, our hope for this podcast is that it would better help us connect with the people of Clear Creek and continue the conversation beyond our weekly worship services. Make sure that you subscribe so you don't miss any of our weekly episodes. Also, we're going to put some of the links to resources that we mentioned today. Also, I do want to highlight, we have two classes coming up in the next month or so, how to study the Bible and the big picture of the Bible, starting February 9th for how to study the Bible and March 19th for the big picture of the Bible. Both of those are going to be hosted at Egret Bay, but they are open to anyone at any campus, even people who don't attend Clear Creek. So make sure that you check that out on our website. Go to clearcreekresources.org for all those resources, but also articles, videos, books, and sermons. Again, I'm Ryan Leighton, and thanks for listening.